Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 6 this morning. And unto the church, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know at what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, which even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Dennis Johnson describes Sardis as a city with a golden past and a misplaced security. Long before the Apostle John wrote these words to this church, the city had been the throne of Croesus, who is famous for his wealth, and legend has it that before him it was the seat of King Midas, famous for his golden touch. It had been the center, the capital of the kingdom of Lydia, after that a center of Persian government, then changed hands to the Greeks and to the Romans. And though after suffering an earthquake in AD 17, it had been rebuilt through the generosity of the emperor Tiberius, Sardis never regained the splendor of its past. The situation of the city itself is interesting. It was situated in such a way that on three sides of the city were sheer cliffs that went straight down about 1,500 feet. The only access to the city was from the south. And because it, you know, think about in the ancient times, it would have been so difficult to get men up these sheer cliffs. The city only really had to worry, at least they thought, about one side of the city to defend. The rest of the sides of the city, they just kind of left to the natural defenses. But it wasn't impossible. Around the times of Cyrus the Great, actually, when Croesus was king, Cyrus drove Croesus and his army into Sardis, and Herodotus tells us that on the 14th day of the siege, Cyrus sent a few Persian soldiers up the sheer cliffs who unlocked the gates and let the army inside. The church didn't learn its lesson because a few hundred years later, the city was taken again in almost exactly the same way. So it was indeed a city with misplaced security, resulting in a failure to watch and guard against the enemy. The church of Sardis in many ways mimicked the history of the city. It too had a glorious past. It was founded probably during the ministry of the Apostle Paul in that area. It had a great reputation that obscured its present waning spirituality. In fact, according to our Lord, this church was dead. It had a problem along with a city with presumption. Like the army in Sardis, the church was asleep in a state of spiritual unconsciousness, and our Lord warns that unless they wake up, the church will meet a similar fate as the city of Sardis did from the armies of Cyrus and Antiochus. Now, to understand how bad things had become at Sardis, just compare the way our Lord addresses this church with the way he's addressed the previous churches. Usually, when our Lord begins by saying, I know your works, what is described are things that are commendable. Even in churches that have problems, so Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira, Smyrna, these all the works that our Lord then lists out are good and commendable things, after which he goes on to address the problems in the church. But when he addresses Sardis and it says, I know your works, what follows is not a good thing. It's the fact that this city, this church, I mean, has a reputation for being alive, but it is dead. That's not commendable. In other words, there's not a whole lot to like about this church from our Lord's perspective. Even though our Lord says in verse 4 that there are a few names, you'll notice the way he says this, there are a few names even in Sardis. The way he says this indicates that they were definitely in the minority. I think, you know, in Ephesus and Pergamum and Smyrna, where you have this mixture of good and bad, it seems that even in those churches, the good was predominant. But in Sardis, death was the norm, life the exception. And to me, of all the churches in these letters, this is, I'm not sure the exact word to use here. Shocking, maybe the word. It seems like there should be a better word than that, but at least it's shocking. And I think the reason why it is because it's not just that the city is dead. I mean, in some ways, what our Lord says of Ephesus, that they had left their first love, I think mirrors this, or what he speaks to Laodicea later, that they had gotten so bad that our Lord wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. That's bad enough. But what is most shocking to me is that despite the fact they were in such a bad condition, they did not know it. And we can infer that from the fact that our Lord says, you have a name that you live and are dead. They gloried in their reputation. They had a reputation. They were a spiritually vibrant and active church. This was a church that everybody else wanted to be like. They were commended by others. They were applauded by others. They were appreciated by others. Sardis was the model church in the eyes of men. And that was the problem, though. They took the approval of men as evidence that they had the approval of God. But listen, the fact of the matter is that it is almost never the case that the approval of God is on a parallel with the approval of men. Our Lord said to the Pharisees in his day in Luke 16, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And actually, it doesn't even matter if the people who approve you are believers. Paul says this to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or of by man's judgment. And then Paul says this, yes, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing of myself, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So not only did the apostle Paul not put too much stock in the opinion of the believers at Corinth, he didn't even put a lot of stock in his own opinion of himself. So if that's the case, we shouldn't put too much confidence either in the approval of even the most mature of Christians. So their reliance upon the opinion of men blinded them. It was essentially the problem of the Pharisees, thinking that they could please God without cultivating their hearts before him. So they relied upon a religion that was external, that rested and consisted almost entirely upon what men could see. You recall our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, how he says, don't be like the Pharisees. They give alms, they pray, they fast. But why do they do that and how do they do that? They do this so that others can see what they're doing. They're doing it with an eye to the glory of men. And Jesus says, that's what they're after. That's what they get. They have the reward. Don't be like them. That's the religion of the Pharisees. They were like, our Lord says in Matthew 23, they were like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, full of dead men's bones on the inside. This is, I think, very much like what the Church of Sardis must have been like. Because they were so congratulated by men, they had been lulled to sleep. Commentators variously describe the state of this church in terms of half-heartedness, or a deep spiritual apathy, or being content with mediocrity. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, they weren't doing anything. I mean, think about this. This was a church with a great reputation. I mean, people, again, looked at this church and said, what a great church. What a vibrant church. What a living church. We want to be like that church. What are you doing? We want to mimic you. Well, they were doing lots of things. Our Lord doesn't say they don't have any works. He says, I know your works. You have works. The problem was not they weren't doing anything. The problem was, verse 2, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Or as it could be translated, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So they certainly wouldn't have had a reputation for vitality if they weren't doing anything, at least on some level. I don't think this was a church with diminishing numbers. I think this was a church that was probably doing stuff for the Lord in the community. Their services were probably exciting, at least on some level. They had a reputation. They had a name that they lived. The problem was not a lack of works. The problem was that they were going through the motions of work for the Lord, but they were doing it in such a way that they were not confronting the sins in their own heart and their lives. George Eldon Ladd puts it this way, here is a picture of nominal Christianity, outwardly prosperous, busy with externals of religious activity, but devoid of spiritual life and power. Now, I know they weren't confronting the sin in their hearts because of the way our Lord describes the remnant in verse 4. He describes them as a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in might, for they are worthy. Now, when our Lord describes these folks as having undefiled garments, what's he saying? He's saying they had not compromised through worldliness. They had not compromised their hearts by sin. In chapter 19, in verse 8 of Revelation, we're told of the wife of the Lamb who represents the people of God. And to her, 19:8, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And then this is interpreted for us. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And though that, of course, refers to a future time when the fullness of the kingdom comes and the church is made perfect, we know that right now Christ is sanctifying his people. So those who have not defiled their garments are those who are righteous. So they're walking in obedience to the Lord. They're walking in holiness. On the other hand, those who have defiled their garments are those who are not walking in obedience to the commands of Christ. They are people who, despite their religious appearance, I thought of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy 3 about men who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. These are people who, despite their religious appearance, they have compromised with the world in some way. The Apostle James puts it this way in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. These are Christians, and the majority of the Christians in Sardis were not like that. They had not kept themselves unspotted from the world. They had not kept their garments undefiled. And as a result, they had become spiritually unconscious. They had become dead before Christ. And so the question, and when we read these words, the one who has an ear, which is said in every single church, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. We need to be listening. This church needs to be listening. As individuals, we need to be listening. We need to be asking ourselves, how do we prevent ourselves on an individual level and as a church from getting into this state? Or if we're there, how do we recover ourselves from it? And thankfully, we don't have to wonder because our Lord tells us in verses 2 and 3 especially, he gives us 5 imperative verbs and lays out a plan whereby spiritually moribund, dead people and churches can go from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual revival. So what are these five things? Well, this is what we want to consider this morning. First of all, look in verse 2. Be watchful. Be watchful. Now, some translations translate that wake up, but I think the translation here is superior in this case. Be watchful. He's not just telling them to go from a state of sleeping to a state of being awake. He's telling them to be on their guard, like men who are stationed on the walls who are looking out for the enemy. That's the idea here. It means to be in a position of readiness to meet the enemy should he come. It is, of course, the opposite of being asleep, but you can be awake and not be on guard. So the idea is more than just being awake. It's being ready in case someone tries to break in. Our Lord uses this imagery in Matthew 24, and as he cautions his disciples to be on their guard, to be watchful, and he likens them to servants in a house who should be watching in case a thief breaks in. You'll notice our Lord uses that imagery here. In verse 3, if you don't watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon thee. So the church at Sardis was not watchful, which I take to mean that they had become careless about their spiritual state, about the state of their hearts before God. And it's a problem when we take our spiritual condition for granted. It's the assumption that I am spiritually invulnerable, or that having been blessed in the past, God is going to continue to bless me in the future, or that God's blessed this church in the past, is going to continue to bless it in the future. We can't make that assumption. Like the military leaders of Sardis who were not watching the cliffs because they assumed the city was impregnable there, we can stop watching over our own hearts and leave them vulnerable to sin and Satan. And Satan's a problem. Listen, you may be asleep, he isn't. Peter warns us about this in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And I realize the devil's only one, but he's not only one, is he? There's lots of demons who serve him to undermine the cause of God and truth in this world. But you know what? Our own sinful hearts are perhaps our chief source of concern. We not only have an enemy without, we have an enemy within. Our own sinful hearts, the sin within us. That's why our Lord told Peter in Matthew 26, 41, watch and pray. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that goes for all of us. And this church has stopped being watchful. And so I just wonder, is there a Christian here who has slipped into this kind of state, who has slipped into spiritual neutral? Have you stopped pressing in? Are you striving to enter into the straight gate and the narrow way? Are you working out your own salvation with fear and trembling as the Apostle Paul tells us to do it? Maybe you don't pray with any regularity anymore. You once did, but you don't. You've let that slip. Maybe coming to church and participating in its life seems more and more to you as something that's not important, a burden that you just don't want to bear. Maybe you barely read your Bible anymore. You're not trying to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, if that describes you this morning, it may be that you're where the church of Sardis was, that you are dead, spiritually asleep and exposed to your enemy and to your flesh. It should terrify you, actually. King David was a man who rested on his laurels for a time, and look where it got him. He thought about all the past victories. He thought, I'm going to take this season of battle off, and I'm going to stay home. And look what happened. That's shocking. But don't be surprised if you too find yourself in a terrible condition with the enemy firmly entrenched in your hearts before you even know it, having clambered up the rocks and the cliffs and opened the doors of your heart to the enemy. Certainly, you need to awaken from the misperception that all is well. You need to wake up. You need to be watchful. That's the first thing. But secondly, our Lord goes on to say, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Now, though our Lord says in verse 1 that they are dead, the command to strengthen the things which remain, and the fact that he goes on to say which are ready to die, indicates there is still some life in them, but it's fading fast. The imagery here reminds me of a fire that's burning out. There's a few embers here and there. If it's not tended to, it's going to go completely out. And our Lord is saying, build the fire back up. Fan the flames into fire. Strengthen the things which remain. You know, when we become spiritually barren and dead, a lot of times what accompanies that is a lack of desire to do what we ought to do. And one of the temptations at that moment is to think there's nothing we can do about it. I don't want to do anything about it. There's nothing I can do about it. We think we're just in the state we're in because we're in the state we're in. It's inevitable, in other words. We begin to convince ourselves where I'm at is inevitable. There's nothing I can do about it. But this is not. Listen to our Lord's words here. He's saying this to this church. I know you've been able to, you live, but you're dead. You strengthen the things that remain. So our Lord does not teach us to think that in this state we have an excuse. Rather, we are to take ourselves in hand. We're to strengthen the things which remain. We are to stir up the gift of God which is in us, as Paul would tell Timothy. So you may argue back, well, but you can't just pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. And so you're just waiting for God to do something. And you're using that as an excuse to do nothing, to stay on your spiritual backside. But let me say it plainly. That's no excuse. It's sin. It's based on a lie. And as long as you stay in that position, you are living in sin. And I know this because of what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians. He says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You're to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You're to do it with the utmost effort. You are to do so with the greatest intensity. You're to do so with the greatest care, fear and trembling. And we can do so because of verse 13, because our efforts through faith in Christ are ultimately not efforts of self-righteousness. They're done in the power and strength and grace that God provides. And if you're a Christian, the reality is, regardless of how you feel at the moment, sin cannot have dominion over you. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 14, because you're not under the law, but under grace. Sin cannot have dominion over you, so stop living like it. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 6. You're dead to sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust thereof, but yield yourselves as your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, not as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. So Christian, if this describes you, get up, wake up, take yourself in hand and strengthen the things which remain. As the sailors scolded Jonah, maybe a word you need to hear. Why? What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. But this begs the question, exactly what should we do? And the next three imperatives give us that important guidance, beginning in verse 3. Remember, hold fast, and repent. Remember, hold fast, and repent. So first of all, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. And hold it fast. One of the things I love about our Lord's words to the, and I mentioned this, I think, a few weeks ago with respect to Ephesus, I think, is when our Lord is confronting them for the problems in their churches and their lives, he doesn't just pile on. You know, there are, you know, I remember when I was in graduate school, I just felt like all the time, I had a sword hanging over my head, and there was all these things you had to meet And then once you got past this, once you met this certain criteria, there's another criteria. It felt like they were all, I was on my own, and they were, the whole system was just trying to kick me out. And then you get through it, and you get a job, and they say, hey, by the way, you've got a few years to earn tenure, and if you don't, you're fired. And it just felt like, I mean, the carrot is out there. You can never get to the carrot. And sometimes I think religions can be like that. That the way people are motivated is there's this carrot hanging out in front of you, and you're constantly trying to get to the carrot. That's not what our Lord is doing here. He's not saying, once you meet this certain criteria, I've got some more for you to do. And once you get there, I've got some more for you to do. What does he say? Go back. It's not do more. It's go back and do what you've already done. It's hold fast. That's what our Lord is telling them to do. I love that. In other words, he is calling them back. He's calling us back to our conversion to Christ. And I want you to notice the word how. So not just remember what you received and heard, though I think that's involved, but remember how you received and heard. What does that mean for us? Well, I think it means at least three things. First of all, it means that we are to live in the sight of God and of Christ. You know, you cannot come to Christ and trust in him as your Lord and Savior and live a life focused on yourself and on the world. That's impossible. I think one of the things that happens in conversion is that you are awakened to the reality of God. You may have believed in him. I remember when I was baptized when I was 6 years old, and I shouldn't have been baptized when I was 6 years old. But the pastor asked me, he was at least faithful to ask me this question, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And I remember thinking, I had this kind of vision of Jesus on his throne, like Lincoln on the Lincoln Memorial. And of course I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But the reality of Christ, the reality of God had no observable effect upon my life and in my heart. But there came a day when the light came on. And God, who was before an intellectual abstraction, became a reality that I had to face and I had to deal with. That's what happens, I think, in conversion. God becomes real and relevant to you. Is God real and relevant? When you're dead like this, God has become irrelevant. Other things have become the focus. So our Lord is calling us back to that. Coming to Christ involves repentance and faith, a radical reformation of life so that we are no longer oriented in the light of our own interests and desires, but oriented towards pleasing and serving Christ. And we walk and live before him. God told Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. We are to live in the conscious reality that God is present and sees and knows everything that we do. And we don't chafe under that. We love it. We want to have fellowship with God and to walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. And this is one of the reasons why I think our Lord addresses himself to the church as he does. Verse 1, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We've noted that the seven stars are the seven angels. The seven angels are, I believe, the pastors of the churches, who, though they are not priests, who stand between the congregation of God, in some sense, they represent the congregation as a whole. And the thought then is, I think, that our Lord, the Lord who walks among the lampstands, the churches, holds their life in his hand. We're meant to be aware of that. The Lord is calling our attention to this fact. And so I think the reason why our Lord addresses himself to the church this way is to draw their attention and ours away from men pleasing to Christ pleasing. He is the one who holds us in his hands, not the world. He is the one who determines our destiny, not men. He is the one that you must please and live for, not men. So stop thinking that what people think is so important. All that matters in the end is what Christ thinks. And to hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. So brothers and sisters, Before whom are you living today? It not only means that we are to live in light of God and Christ, but we are to live in light of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news that God the Son became a man, lived a perfect life, suffered, and died for our sins on the cross, and then rose victorious over death so that all who trust in him can receive deliverance from sin and death. And if you believe that, again, he's calling us back to the conversion. What's conversion? It's believing the gospel. If you believe that's going to transform your life. The Apostle Paul put it this way to Titus in Titus 2:11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So the grace of God in the gospel is teaching us something. What does it teach us? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and sinful desires, that we should live a self-controlled life and righteous life, a godly life. It teaches us to eagerly await the second coming, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us in his death. Why? To redeem us. For what? To redeem us from what? From all iniquity. And to become people who perform good works for his glory. So the gospel is not a license to sin. There's no pretext in the good news of the gospel to defile your garments. Those who have done so have forgotten the gospel. On the contrary, the gospel motivates us to good works. It demands of us holiness and good works, not to merit God's favor, but because in Christ we already have God's favor. Brothers and sisters, are you living in light of the gospel? It means, thirdly, that we are to live in the might of the Spirit, in the sight of God, in light of the gospel, in the might of the Spirit. Again, see how Christ comes to his church as the one who has the seven spirits of God. Here is a church which is devoid of life, of true, vibrant spirituality. So what do they need? They need life. They need the Spirit. So how does the Lord come to them? He comes as the one who has the seven spirits of God. And we've noted that that's this figurative language. It's not talking about seven distinct spirits, but this is the seven of fullness. This is the one Spirit of God who comes in the fullness of God's blessing. It could also be that this is an allusion to the way Isaiah describes the Spirit of Christ in Isaiah 11:2, who is the Spirit of the Lord, who rests upon the Messiah, who is also the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So when we receive Christ, we receive the Spirit of Christ. He communicates the blessing and the grace and the strength of Christ to us. And we're told by the apostles to walk in the Spirit so that we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, how do we do that? We do that by faith, by walking according to his word. Well, again, this is calling us back to remember how we received and heard. Brothers and sisters, are you living in the strength and in the way of the Spirit of God? So in calling us to remember how we received and heard, we are being called to live in the sight of God instead of in the sight of men. We're called to live in light of the gospel instead of in light of the idolatries of the age. We're called to live in the might of the Spirit instead of our own strength. When we do that, we are strengthening the things that remain. And then we're to hold fast, verse 3. We're to go back to where we began, but we are also to hold fast to that. We're to persevere in that. We are to endure in faithfulness. It's essential because, again, for every single church, the promises are to those who overcome. Look at verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You may read that and wonder, what does it mean that our Lord will not blot the names out of the book of life. Well, I'm not going to read all these verses. I'll encourage you to do so. But in Revelation chapter 20 and also in chapter 21, there are references to the book of life. And in those verses, we understand that the book of life is the record of those who will be saved eternally and will not perish in hell. Those who go to hell are those whose names are not written in the book of life. In Revelation chapter 17 verse 8, we understand that these names are not recorded in the book of life as history progresses, but that they were put in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And I believe it's what our Lord is referring to when he tells his disciples in Luke 10:20, when they came back, just exuberant, that they were able to perform miracles and cast out demons. I think I would have been with the disciples on that. But our Lord tells them, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In other words, the book of life is simply the record of those chosen by God to be saved before the foundation of the world, the elect. And we know that the elect cannot be lost. And this text does not undermine that reality. So what is the point then of talking about blotting out a name? Now, it is no indication that it can happen. In fact, our Lord gives us a promise that it won't. The reason why our Lord puts it this way is because in the first century, in the synagogues, was prayed every Sabbath this prayer. For the renegades, let there be no hope, and may the arrogant kingdom soon be rooted out in our days, and may the Nazarenes, that is the Christians, perish and be blotted out from the book of life, and with the righteous may they not be inscribed. I think that's a prayer that every Christian in these churches would have known about. And what our Lord is saying is that no matter what the enemies of the church say, the only one who can blot the names out is Christ, and he's saying, I won't do that. You are secure in Christ, so hold fast. Hold fast. It reminds me of a scene in the movie The Longest Day, which my wife calls The Longest Movie. In that movie, there's a British commando who is tasked with taking a bridge. And his orders are, hold until relieved. And those words echo in his mind as he prepares for the mission, as he's carrying out the mission, when they've secured the bridge and they're now defending the bridge from counterattack from the Germans. These words echo, hold until relieved, until he hears the tanks from D-Day rolling in and he's reminded that the relief has come. When our Lord tells us to hold fast, I think something similar is being said here. We are to hold fast, and relief is coming. And those who hold fast and overcome will walk with the Lord in white. No matter how the world looks at the Christian, they will be vindicated. And what an encouragement, what a promise. And then finally, we have these words, repent. Repent. You may wonder why at the end here? Why say repent? It looks to me like you should have started there. In some ways he does start there and he ends here. And I think the reason why he says repent is because, frankly, this is something we need to be reminded of. If there is sin in the life, it must be turned from. And we are so good at rationalizing sin in our lives, especially if it's something other people can't see immediately. But our Lord is saying, that's not what I'm calling for. I'm calling for repentance. And this is a complete turning from sin in the life. It's not just being sorry for sin. It's not merely crying and weeping about the brokenness of your life. It's not regret only. It is actively turning away from the things that and behaviors that are displeasing to God, and turning in faith to a life that pleases him. And I think this reminds us that our entire lives must be lives of repentance. It's not just something you do when you first turn to the Lord. Our whole life is to be characterized by daily repenting and believing. It's a daily pattern of behavior. We sin every day. We need to repent every day. So do you? Have you? Well, I think it can be depressing, at least it can be to me sometimes, as you think about these churches and think these are all churches that were founded either directly or indirectly through apostles, were established, sound in the faith, and yet so soon, 50 years or so, 40, 50 years after they were founded, he's saying, you've left your first love, you've got these false prophets, you've got this Jezebel, you've got this Balaam, you're a dead church. I'm so utterly disgusted with you that I want to vomit you out of my mouth. These churches that had such great promise and beginnings, and look where they ended up. Well, I think that ought to stand as a warning for us. And we need to take heed to it. We must not presume to think, we must not presume that past blessings guarantee future blessings. Again, the Lord says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come upon you as a thief, verse 3, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon thee. I think this language here is referring to some kind of temporal coming of Christ in judgment. If they don't repent, this is going to come upon the church. Or as he says to Ephesus, the candlestick will be rooted out. We don't want that to happen. This is a warning. But I think another thing we need to learn from these letters is that we must not presume to think that our Lord's words went unheeded. We know from church history that one of the great Christians at the end of the second century was a man who's known to history as Melito of Sardis. Melito was a man of deep spirituality and godliness, and evidence, I think, that the church of Sardis didn't die, that they did heed the words of our Lord's warnings. And certainly, as our Lord has said, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. The witnesses of the church continued on. We noted a few weeks ago that there are still Christians in Smyrna today, believers who are faithfully following the Lord, who have the church has withstood not only pagan opposition, but Islamic opposition to the present day. So let's be encouraged by that. And let's do what our Lord tells us to do in verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let us hear. Let's not just lightly read over these words and move on, but let them sink down, brothers and sisters. If you're in this state that the church of Sardis found itself in, the answer or the response that you should have to this is not to just become so discouraged, well, I just can't get myself out of this, but to hear what Christ says. What does he say? Be watchful. Strengthen what remains. Remember how you received and heard. Hold fast to that and repent. And the one who overcomes will walk with me in white. What an encouragement, what a blessing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your faithful words. Lord, I'm thankful for the words that are easy to hear. I'm also very thankful for the words that can sometimes be hard to hear. And Lord, I pray that this time this morning, considering these words, will be for us a time of self-examination, but not a self-examination leading to legalism or despair or hopelessness, but with an eye on Christ, who comes to us as the one who holds us in his hand, who has the fullness of the Spirit of Christ, and whose hand is all grace and blessing and promise. And so help us to renew our commitment to him, our glorious, victorious, and wonderful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.